Just a moment ago, I picked up my Bible and saw that somebody had stuck something in it. It's a bookmark, and it says, "And here I fell asleep." I'm still collecting questions for tomorrow night. Indeed, if I don't collect a few more, I'll only have one. Last week, I had a fistful of questions by this time from both groups, and it just must be that I'm getting so much better as the weeks go on that I leave no questions to be asked. I'm sure that isn't the situation, so let's get with it here. If you have questions, you get them in, and I'll accept them tonight, and Jim, and anybody else who seems to have some kind of authority around here, I guess, will take some questions and pass them on to me. Maybe somebody's got them all stuffed in his pocket and hasn't passed them on. I don't know. Maybe somebody looked authoritative and wasn't. Okay, now tonight, we're going to get started on something a little bit differently. Up until now, I've been laying out principles and going through various practices and procedures of counseling and all that kind of thing, and hopefully we've gotten a few things in the basket for you in a way that you can sort out and use. Tonight, you're going to have to use your imagination, your ingenuity, your own ability to sort out things and put them down on your own. I'm not going to give you any principles as such. I'm just going to kind of show you what a counseling session might be like in some respects, maybe now and then stepping out of it to make a comment or two, as you might suspect, and giving you a few comments and observations on what's going on and then jumping back in again. But you're going to have to take your own notes, lay out principles as you see and hear them, because I'm not going to do it for you. So I warn you at the outset, this is not set out, one, two, three, there are three things about habits, you know, that get these down in your notes kind of thing. But this is going to be a little different. All right, are you ready? Okay. Now, I want you to picture a husband and wife who have just come into the counseling room and are sitting in front of me. And the two of them have already decided in their hearts and between them that they're going to get a divorce. They're Christians. They have no good reason, no biblical reason whatsoever for getting this divorce. So already they have sinned in their hearts against God, and their consciences are rather sore. They have a good load of guilt on their backs, and they come in not to get help as they say they have come, but they come in order to play stump the counselor. If you can successfully win this game, they hope that by winning, you see, they will be able to get rid of the sore conscience, get rid of the burden of guilt, because they can then go around saying to others and telling themselves, well, he had no answer to our problem, and so obviously there is no answer to one this serious, this bad, this unique, and so the divorce is justified. And they're hoping secretly, too, that somewhere or other the counselor might, down in his bag of tricks, pull out some balm from Gilead and smear it on their sore consciences. So in they come. And the husband tells his story. And it's a story of perhaps 15 years or so of really bad living in that home. Things going from bad to worse and so on. And he doesn't have to exaggerate. He doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to fabricate any of it. It's all there, and he just hits the highlights for about 10 or 12 minutes. And then he concludes with words something like this. And so you see, I just don't have any love left for her. As a matter of fact, I loathe her. I don't love her at all. And he sits back. And she tells her story for another 10 or 12 minutes. And she hits some of the highlights too. And she tells a true story of sad days and heartaches and discouragement and despair. And she concludes by saying, so, You see, there's just nothing to build a marriage on. It's all drained out. Any feeling I ever had for him, anything I ever felt toward him, it's all gone. There's nothing left. And she sits back, folds her arms. And the two of them expect, of course, that the counselor will be completely perplexed. After all, what can you say if there's no love left, if there's no feeling left, if he doesn't love her, if he only loathes her, if everything is drained out, and as she says, there's nothing left to build a marriage on, what can you say? And so they think there's just one thing he can say. He's going to say, well, I guess in your case, God's going to make an exception. Your case really is so bad that it goes beyond what the Bible was talking about. And obviously, in your case, a divorce is the order of the day. Okay, here's my imprimatur. Nothing hinders. Nihil obstat. Go ahead. Get your divorce. That's what they hope. That's what they expect. And so they've settled back. And I say to them, well, if things are that bad, I guess there's only one thing you can do. And they say, here it comes. I hope we really feel better after he says it. I say, here it comes. I say, I guess there's only one thing you can do. You're going to have to learn how to love each other. Learn how to love, they say simultaneously. And they look at each other. And they look at me. And they look at each other. And they look at me. They say, learn to love? What do you mean, learn to love? I never heard anybody talk about learning to love. What on earth are you talking about when you say, learn to love? I say, that's just exactly what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to learn how to love each other. You've both sat here and told me that there's no love in this marriage. And you've told me there's no feeling in this marriage except loathing. So you're going to have to learn how to love. If you don't love, then naturally you're going to have to learn how to love. But learn to love. Nobody ever talked about learning to love. Well, that may be one of the reasons why you're going to have to learn. That's probably one of the reasons why you're here tonight. Because you're here thinking that love is a feeling. I heard that in what you said. You talked about not feeling anything for one another. You talked about the feelings all draining out. No feelings left to build anything on. You talked about love as a kind of thing that once was there but now can disappear on its own, like feelings are up today and down tomorrow with whether you ate pickles and green peppers or not with your bananas. And, you know, you have the notion that love is a feeling, but the Bible doesn't say it is. Love is not a feeling first. There is a feeling that grows out of love, but love is not a feeling first. And you see, that's one of the reasons why you're astounded when I say you're going to have to learn how to love, because you don't learn a feeling. But you see, the Bible commands love. And when the Bible talks about love, it's talking about something that's deeper than a feeling, that's more bedrock than a feeling, that's more concrete than a feeling, that's steadier than a feeling, that once it's there, it can be promoted, it can grow, it can remain, regardless of where your feelings are. Love is not a feeling first. You see, love can be commanded, and feelings can't be commanded. Do you all believe that? No? If you don't believe it, let's try it. Everybody sit up straight. Come on. Go a deep breath. Ready? Take a deep breath. Come on, hold it. Oh, wait a minute. Somebody didn't take one. All right, now everybody together. All right. One, two, three, hate. Come on, hate. Hate! You're laughing. You're not hating. You're not hating. You're laughing. What a bunch of deadheads. All right, now listen. You see, you just can't turn on a hate like that, can you? No, you just can't turn it on. In other words, a feeling can't be commanded quite that readily. I know all about biofeedback and so on, but you're not hooked up to the machine right now. So, you see, the Bible commands us to love. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. It says, husbands, love your wives. And sir, you here with your wife who have come in today, sir, I want to talk to you particularly. Because you see, sir, it is your responsibility primarily to see to it that there is love in that home. Mine, he says. Mine? What do you mean mine? Yes, yours. Your responsibility to see to it that there's love in that home. Do you realize that not once in the entire New Testament is the wife commanded to love her husband? But that four times in Ephesians 5, a batch of other times in other places, Colossians 3 and so on, the husband is commanded to love his wife. Listen to this one in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You're commanded to love. It's your job to see to it that there is love in the home, that it's maintained in the home, and that it grows in the home. And if, sir, as you yourself have said, there's no love in this home, then that's your fault above everyone else. He sits there, totally stunned. He says, nobody ever said anything like that to me about loving before. What are you talking about? Love isn't something that men do. And what's he thinking? You see, in his mind, he has the idea that love is for women and children. He has in his mind what a lot of people have in their mind in America today, that love is kind of a gushy thing that you have around and you talk about around Valentine's Day. It has to do with little rosy-cheeked cherubs. All right, if you prefer, cherry-cheeked cherubs. Say it six times quickly today. All right, cherry-cheeked cherubs. Cherry-cheeked cherubs, cherry-cheeked cherubs, cherry-cheeked cherubs. Yeah, works real well. All right. It's a tongue twister. It's a real good one, too. All right. But he thinks that's what it has to do with, cherry-cheeked cherubs. And it has to do with little lace doilies. And it has to do with little pink hearts. And it has to do with bows and arrows and stuff. That's love to many American men today. And so when he is commanded to love, he just sits there stupefied. And when he's told that love is his responsibility, he can't believe it. And so I have to go on and say to him now, you see, sir, love is not what America, in many of its ways, has made love out to be. Love is not some sticky sentimental thing. Love means something like this. It means being willing to go into a garden and pray hard until you sweat drops of blood, and being willing to resolve an issue and say, all right, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. It means to go on in that determination to a cross where people, after having spit in your face and after having lacerated your back with a long whip with leather thongs on which little pieces of metal or bone have been sewed, after that whip has lashed your back 39 times until the flesh quivers and the blood trickles down over the quivering flesh, and after a crown of thorns has been crushed down onto your head, it means lying there while people pound nails through your hands and through your feet and praying for those who do it to you. And it means dying there in thirst and agony in the place of guilty sinners who deserved everything that you yourself are taking. That, sir, is what love is all about in the Bible. And that isn't silly, sticky, sentimental squish. Love in the Bible is, if anything, preeminently masculine. It means doing that hard thing that Jesus Christ did. And you, sir, you are commanded to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I could never love her that way. I could never love her that way. Like Christ loved the church and gave himself up. Not that woman. I could never love her that way. All right, sir. If you don't want to start at that level, the Bible says, love your neighbor. She's the closest one you've got. You eat with her, you sleep with her, you share the newspaper and Time magazine with her, you watch the same television together, share the same bed. I couldn't love her like I love my neighbor. And I don't love him very well. All right, sir. Then the Bible says, if you don't want to start at that level, it commands, love your enemy. I don't care where you want to begin, at what level, you can't get out of it. You've got to love her. And you're going to love her because the Bible commands you're going to love her. And you're going to love her as an enemy, perhaps to begin with, and as a neighbor, perhaps next. And you're going to love her as a wife eventually. But you're going to love her in all these ways, but you can begin anywhere you want, but you can't get out of it. There's no way out. Let's think about that a little bit. How can you love an enemy? I don't know. Well, let's talk about it, sir. You know what an enemy is in the Bible? No, I'm afraid to ask what anything is in the Bible. Well, let me tell you, even though you didn't ask, you can go all through the book of Psalms where David continually talks about his enemies. And I haven't time to go through it all for you here this evening, sir, but I'll just give you a couple instances. David is always talking about his enemies. And you go through and you study it a little more depth and you'll get even a bigger picture of this. But an enemy is not just somebody who doesn't like you. It's somebody who does things like this. David's got his enemy pictured as digging a big trench, a big pit for him. He's covering it all with leaves, and he sweat his crazy head off all day long digging this pit so that you'll fall in it. Or David pictures him as two or three people who have stayed up all night long laying plans on how they're going to get you. They've lost sleep over how they're going to do it. Or, as David puts it, an enemy is somebody standing behind the next tree with a bow and arrow ready to let you have it as you come down the path. An enemy, sir, is somebody who has just put an arrow through your new hat when he was aiming 6 inches lower. An enemy, according to the Bible, is somebody who has made it his full-time work to make you miserable. That's what an enemy is in the Bible. It's not easy to love somebody who has just put that arrow through your hat. So how do you love an enemy? Well, if, as you have believed up until this moment, sir, and you, ma'am, if as you have believed that love is a feeling first, then it isn't very easy to love an enemy, is it? Not very easy at all to love an enemy, if that's true. Because what you got to do in order to love an enemy then is to womp up some kind of a warm, benevolent feeling towards your enemy. And that doesn't come very easily, as we've seen here tonight, you see. Can't just womp up a warm, benevolent feeling. Sit around going, womp, womp, womp. Womp, 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 womp. But you find out it won't womp. Doesn't come that way. Can't womp up a feeling toward an enemy. So what do? Well, you're stuck if that's what you have to do. But the Bible doesn't tell you to womp up a warm, benevolent feeling toward your enemy. What does it tell you? It tells you this. It says, if your enemy hungers, give him something to eat. If your enemy thirsts, give him something to drink. Love is not feeling first, it's feeling second. Love is giving first. Giving first. That's where love begins. We give to another whatever it is that other person lacks that we have that God commands us to give to him, whether we like him or not. We do it because God says so, and we want to please God. If your enemy only got something to eat or got something to drink after you could finally womp up that warm, benevolent feeling, he'd die of malnutrition first. So you see, God doesn't command womp up a warm, benevolent feeling and then give him something to eat. He simply says, if your enemy hungers, give him something to eat. If your enemy thirsts, give him something to drink. And you could do that whether you feel like it or not. You can give them something to eat if you have to, if your teeth grit. You don't have to feel like it, you just have to do it. You have to obey, do you see? Now, there's more to it than that. The feelings will begin to change if you give enough. The Bible says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And if you give and give and give and give and give and give and give to another person, piling up your treasure in that other person, your feelings toward that other person are going to change. The feelings will come around in time. Not by whomping up warm, benevolent feelings, which you can't do, but by giving, which you can do, and which the Bible commands you to do. And the more of an investment that you put in another person, the more your feelings are going to change toward that other person. The more you're going to have a different viewpoint, and the more your feelings are going to come into the line that they should come into. But you don't begin by trying to change your feelings. You begin by obeying the Word of God, which says, give to your enemy. If he hungers, give. If he thirsts, give. And that's how you're going to start to learn to love your wife. You're going to start giving. You're going to start giving to her. Well, I guess I can give to her. What do I give? Well, that's what we'll have to talk about here in this counseling session, sir. In fact, it might be a mighty good thing to start talking about right now. Let's turn, just for this discussion, to 1 Peter 3, if you will, sir. Oh, 1 Peter 3, I love that one. That's the one about the wife who has to do all these things. Sir, I don't want to look at the first six verses. I want to look at verse 7, the one that all the people miss. What's verse 7? Well, let me read it to you, sir. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Oh. Never even knew that was in 1 Peter 3. Always read those first six verses about the wives being submissive. Let's look at those first and work our way up to... No, we're going to talk to you tonight, sir. We can go back to the first six verses in our next session when we meet with you together, and we'll talk about those then, perhaps, if necessary. But right now, we're going to stay right on our theme, and we're going to stay with verse 7. Now, sir, you're going to have to learn to give to your wife in order to learn how to love her. And you see, this verse says, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Weaker vessel? What do you mean, weaker vessel? You should know what she does and what she's like. Sir, I'll get to that in a moment. Actually, the verse doesn't say that she is a weaker vessel, and we'll get to that in time. But let's take all things in order. Let's just hold that for a few minutes, and I'll get around to explaining what that verse means in a few minutes. Okay, but be sure you do. Weaker vessel. She's no weaker vessel. You should see her. Powerful Katrina. Listen, sir. Enough of that. Now, it says you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way. Well, I'll tell you one thing. What's that, sir? You can never understand a woman. Now, sir, that's an old cliche that a lot of people use, you know. It's a pretty bad one, as a matter of fact. The idea that you should never understand a woman really is contradicted quite directly by this verse. It commands us to understand a woman. You are absolutely commanded to understand your wife. Now, it doesn't say you have to understand two women, or six, or eight. That might be too much. But all that it says, and this is enough for any man, is that you must understand one woman, and you're going to have to learn how to understand her. If you're going to learn to give to her, you've got to learn to understand her. And if you learn to understand her, you're going to learn how to give to her. And giving to her will help you to understand her. Come again, I'll explain it all. Just hang in there. First of all, the original says here, you husbands likewise live with your wives according to knowledge. According to knowledge. And you know, that's an interesting phrase. It means you got to know this woman.
If you're going to live with her in the right way, you've got to really know her. You've got to understand her, or you've got to have knowledge about her.
That's how you'll understand her, by getting knowledge about her. Now, sir, what do you know about her?
What do you mean, what do I know about her?
It's my wife. I know that, but what do you know about her fears, her interests, her concerns, her, you know, the things that really she loves and the things she doesn't like and all those things. What do you really know about her?
Well, I don't know.
Well, that's the point. You have to know.
I guess I don't know too much about her.
Well, how are you going to get to know her?
I don't know that either.
Well, let me tell you. You're going to have to research her.
Research her? Research my wife?
Yes, research your wife.
Well, how do you research a wife?
Well, sir, what do you do?
I'm a salesman, a good one.
Glad to hear that. Let me ask you something, sir. As a good salesman, when you're going to find out something about a new potential or a prospect or a prospective client, what do you do? Do you just kind of sail into his office unannounced and tell the secretary you're here and he would like to... Of course not! You don't know anything about selling, do you? Well, maybe, maybe not. But what do you do?
Well, I go around and I ask all the boys about him and I find out what he likes, whether it's golf or fishing.
Oh, I see what you're doing to me.
You mean I got to really find out all kinds of things about my wife? Really... research her like I'd research a prospective client?
Well, sure. Which is more important? I don't guess my wife is.
How do I do it?
Well, for one thing, you can observe. You can observe. Of course, you can interview her, too, if you want to.
And then you can test.
Observe, interview, and test. Three ways, at least, to get started. I'll talk about the testing in a minute. Let's talk about the observing. When you go to the store with her the next time, the department store,
when he goes to the store with me, ha, 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 he never went to the store with me in his life. Now, ma'am, we'll get to you in time.
I hope you're getting all the principles.
You don't go to the store with her, sir?
Well, you know, I sit out in the car and listen to the CB while she's in the store. Well, the next time, why don't you go inside and observe?
Observe what?
Well, observe her. Observe her, yeah. Watch her as she walks through the china department. And when she pauses and looks at an item, picks it up, you know, looks at it from all angles, take note of that. Make a mental note. And if when she comes back through, she still picks up that same piece, turns it over to see what it is underneath, put a second check next to that item. She kind of likes that one. You know, observe. Get to know what she likes. Start finding out. And if, of course, you don't know what she has to do during a day, maybe it would be well for you to stay home someday and just kind of watch what she does all day long during a day. Observe. Now, I don't mean just walk around and behind her like this with a notebook or something, jotting down ideas. But you might make at least a few mental notes, and if you're not good on mental notes, then take a piece of paper and write down if you have to. But observe, or in your mind's eye, kind of think through what she has to do during the day, and think through what kind of resources she has to do it with. Does she need a new vacuum? Is she fighting the old thing because the handle's broken, it doesn't pick up anything anymore, because it's clogged up and she can't get it unclogged, you haven't fixed it for her, done anything for her? You know, what kind of resources has she got, and what doesn't she have, and you know, what's going on there? Kind of look it over, observe. And there's nothing wrong with interviewing either. you know, kind of really just sitting down at some time when things are going well and saying, you know, honey, I'd like to know about this or about that or about the other thing and find out a few things. Or as you're going along, ask some questions and try to find out some of these things that you don't know that you really ought to know. And then, of course, you can test how much you really know. You may know a little more than you think, or you may know a lot less than you think. But you need to test your present knowledge more accurately than you're able to by just kind of sitting there and musing about it. You're going to have a way of testing it. So I'm going to give you some homework for testing it this week. Now, I'll write this down for you on a piece of paper, and I'll give you this piece of paper. I'm going to ask your wife to be the secretary and keep notes on this kind of thing, see how it all went and everything else. But I'm going to ask you to do this, if you will, this week. Now, each day this week, do one small thing just to please your wife. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll buy some candy on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And excuse me, sir, I haven't finished writing yet. And you may not buy anything for her. Oh! I want you to start thinking about what pleases her and thinking about how you can give of yourself, not only in what you do, not just your money, but of yourself creatively and try to understand what it is that would please her. And the more you think about it, the more you think about it, the more you think about it, the more you'll be giving and the more you'll be getting to know her. Now, I underlined the word small, one small thing each day this week. Because I don't want to discourage you to begin with, and I don't want to discourage her either. You see, the problem is, I once had heard of a man, it was not one of my counselees, but I heard of a man who went out and who bought his wife a big, beautiful rug. And she loved the fact that he bought it for her, but she hated the rug. And it was a big investment. Every time she looked at it, she had these terribly mixed feelings. So while you're still in this stage where you're getting to know her and what she likes and what she dislikes, what she likes, what she doesn't like, and you're getting to think about these matters and you're just getting started, it better be one small thing each day so that we don't make too big of a thing out of something that really turns out that she doesn't like. As a matter of fact, I had one counselee who ran into a problem like this. He went out, and he did creative things each day. When they came back next week, she was furious, just utterly furious. And I said, well, what are you upset about? She said, do you know what he gave me? No, I said, I have no way of knowing until you tell me. She said, he gave me, would you believe it, he gave me a freestanding hen's tooth holder. I said, a what? And he's over here chuckling, and she's furious. She said, a freestanding hen's tooth holder. I said, what on earth is that? She said, that's what I want to know. So I said, well, could you explain it to us, sir? And he said, he said, you know, a freestanding hen's tooth holder is this little thing. And he pulled it out. It was kind of a cone-shaped affair out of heavy paper like cardboard, and he said, I sat and I thought about this, and you said be creative, and I created something that was brand new and unique, a freestanding hen's tooth holder. He said, you've heard the old expression, it's as scarce as hen's teeth, and since there aren't any such things as hen's teeth, and I produced this holder that wouldn't hold them if there were such a thing. And he said, it comes to a point like this. I said, I've got it. She said, see? Well, now you see, that's why I say one small thing each day. Now, this fellow had made a mistake. He was trying to learn what his wife liked, and he was testing whether he knew what his wife liked, and he had failed the test. He got A for effort on creativity, but he got F for really knowing what his wife liked. He was over here chuckling about it, thought it was a great creative thing. He enjoyed it. He was having a ball with this thing. She thought it was hideous. She was incensed over it. Now, they both needed to learn something from this. So I told them both something about it. I told him, now, of course, you need to recognize that you failed this test, but it was a good test, and you've learned something from it, and you should learn from here on in that it's not what pleases you that is necessarily the same thing that's going to please her. And so you don't just determine what pleases her by what pleases you and what makes you chuckle. And then I said to her, now you see, ma'am, you're furious over this thing, but you should have at least given him some encouragement, some kind of A for effort at this point, and some real encouragement. And that would encourage him to go on to make a stronger effort tomorrow and another effort the next day, and eventually he's going to start hitting the mark a lot better than he was. You see, if for example, ma'am, you had baked him a lemon meringue pie, and I'm afraid of Jim at this point. I don't know that we ought to leave him here or not. But suppose you had baked him a lemon meringue pie. And it was a real masterpiece. I mean, a piece of perfection. Stood about that tall. Half lemon, half meringue. And across the top of that meringue was a golden brown, right around the edge. Those little clear beads sitting on top of it. You know what I mean? Got it? And when he took his fork, it went right through the meringue and then landed softly on the lemon. where it lightly bounced, but the lemon was firm but yielding. Poor old Jim out here, I don't know. And the fork went through the lemon, gliding down until it struck that crust beneath. And I mean, the crust just barely splintered in flakes underneath of the pressure of that fork. And this lemon meringue pie, with all of its perfection, tasted just as wonderful as it was. Now, suppose you had baked this thing for your husband, and you sat there in anticipation, waiting to see what would happen. And he goes like this. And then, blah! Is he likely to get another one? Now, you see, when you handed you that hen's tooth holder, he's sitting there in anticipation, and you go, blah! You're not encouraging him. But suppose, just suppose, that 2 weeks later, or maybe even preferably 2 months later, you're in the kitchen, you're entertaining guests, and you're in the kitchen preparing something with your guest's wife. And you overhear, and she overhears, which is all the more to the point, your husband in there talking to her husband, and he's in there describing this lemon meringue pie just as I have. Is he likely to get another one? You better believe it. So encourage him. Even when he doesn't hit the mark, encourage him for the effort, at least. Well, I see that, she says. All right. So one small thing, each day this week, sir, just to please your wife, and you're going to learn whether you know what pleases her or not. You're going to find out, you're going to test how much you really know about what pleases her and what doesn't. And in the meanwhile, you're going to please her a little bit, let's hope. This is going to get things going in a new way. You're going to learn how to give of your time, your thought, your interest. A lot of things are going to happen from this little assignment in a very beginning way. I thought you were going to talk about that weaker vessel thing. I am, sir. Right now. Good. Now it says, you husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. as with the weaker vessel. It doesn't say she is a weaker vessel. It says you are to live with her as you would live with a weaker vessel. How do you live with a weaker vessel? Very carefully. Still don't get it, he says. Well, now let me translate a little bit differently for you, and you'll get the idea. This is the idea behind it. Vessel doesn't say too much. We think about boats and things today when we use that word. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying, live with her. We might translate it a little bit freely, but probably very accurately. Live with her as you would with a fragile vase. How do you live with a fragile vase? As I said, very carefully. You don't take a fragile vase and say, let's see, where do I put this? Oh, over here, clunk. Oh. You are very gentle with a fragile vase. And you see, that's what you're to do when you live with your wife. You're to live with her as a true, gentle man. You're to live with her very gently. Live with her as a fragile vase. Now, I know some husbands, sir, who live with their wives like they were old garbage cans. You know when you buy a new garbage can? It's shiny, beautiful, right? And the lid comes down, shoo, right on top of the can. Everything fits beautifully. And you put out your first garbage so proudly in it. What's wrong? And you kind of just stand there and admire it. It's a beauty. Thing to behold. And then come the garbage men. You know what they do to that garbage can the first time out. They look at it and they take special delight. It's brand new. Whoa, boy, we got to live with it today, Joe. So the garbage man takes it, and here's this iron monster of a car that he has there, this big truck with arms like the arms of Moloch or something, ready to suck in all the garbage thrown into those hands and crunch it back in and then pack it into the back of the truck. So it's standing there like this, and it's made all this heavy metal. And he takes your light garbage can, he takes the lid off and throws it on the ground, and he takes this can and he goes, whoop! And hits the can up against that monster, and the garbage keeps moving, but the can stops dead. But it's got a beautiful dent and crease down one side. Then he throws it back onto the sidewalk and it comes bouncing out in the street again. And he gives it a kick on the other side, back onto the sidewalk. Now you've got a nice boot kick right on that other side. And there lies the lid. Pristine beauty. But the driver of the truck sees it. And he backs across the lid and then drives forward over it again. And from that day forward and ever after, it rattles like this on the top of your can. You know how men treat a garbage can, don't you? That's the way a lot of men treat their wives. Instead of like a fragile vase, Ming Dynasty, treat their wives like an old garbage can. Sir, you wanted to know what it meant? You now know what it means.
I should have never asked.
It's the same thing, sir, as over in Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking in that passage we were looking at before, and he says,
well, that's 5. I was looking at 4. Okay.
He says, husbands, verse 28, should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. The two tenderest words in Greek and in English, nourish and cherish, are used about how you should love your wife. Nourish her and cherish her like you do your own body. Here's a husband who's been getting the screens out and hanging them up. And one of them is kind of rusty and he's got a
screwdriver on the screw trying to loosen this thing up. And it...
Well, come loosen. Slips, and his arm goes through the screen. And
right up his arm. There's a nice cut. Not very deep, of course. But just with a few little bits of blood sitting up on it along the way.
And he goes in, Oh, my arm! For 6 weeks afterward, he can't do a thing. He's nourishing it and cherishing it. Nourishes and cherishes. You're to nourish and cherish your wife. Take care of her. The way you do your own flesh. That's what Paul says. Well, that's what it's all about, sir. We're beginning with you because you are the husband.
But I don't understand why you're beginning with me because I'm the husband. Why is the husband getting all the heat first?
Because it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You are to be an exhibition of, and you are to model your life after what Jesus Christ does in relationship to his bride, his wife, the church. Who loved whom first?
Did Jesus say, I've got to love those people because they love me so much?
No.
Did Jesus say, I've got to love those people because they're so lovable?
No.
Did Jesus say, I've got to love those people because they're so lovely?
No.
While we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Romans says, he loved us and gave himself for us. He took the initiative. And there wasn't anything in us that commended us to him. We were ungodly sinners who were enemies. That's the way we're described. It wasn't because there was anything in us that was so great. It was because he determined to set his love on us. And you can love that woman, whether she's loving, lovable, or lovely or not. You can determine to set your love on her. And you see, it's you, sir, that we have to deal with first and foremost, because you are to represent Jesus Christ in your love for your wife. You see, the Bible says in 1 John, we, the church, love because he, Jesus Christ, first loved us. That's why we're talking to you tonight. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we seek to help others in counseling and as we seek to work in this all too frequently occurring problem of marriage difficulties. Help us from this little episode tonight where we have tried to lay out some of the crystally important principles of the Word which are so clear in a practical way that might be useful in dealing with others. Help us to really impress upon husbands their needs and their responsibility to love their wives. We know, Lord, that if this side of the picture is dealt with adequately, it's going to be easy to deal with the women in most cases too. And so, Lord, we pray that we may earnestly and with great care lay out the husband's duty as we have only begun to do here tonight. We pray, our God, that in our own lives, we who are husbands may find these things increasingly true as we seek to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. May we love our wives so much that we truly would be willing to die for them if need be. We ask in Christ's name, amen.